We're looking at the alphabet, and those of you, as I say, you know that I like detective stories and crime stories, but today it's M and it's not murder, you'll be pleased to know. M is not for murder. We're going to carry on looking at these alphabet letters, things that are essential for our Christian walk. And so far, we've said that central to our life of faith is adoring God. A was for adore, believing in him. How important it is to have Christ crucified at the centre of everything that we look at. And the fact that God's desire is for us, and our desire needs to be for him. And that our relationship with God involves extravagance. Faith, we said, needs imagination. It needs love, light and life as essential ingredients. And we've got to be centred on God, following God and following Jesus. Catching up with the letters there. And all those things are crucial to us because it's our relationship with God that determines our eternal destiny, whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. Have we got lost there, Gary? Yeah.
No, we just missed the G for God.
It's all right. Keeping you on your toes. We've not done it in order there. So we've reached the letter M. Well, we're getting there anyway. And I want to look at our motivation for everything that we are and everything that we do. So M, I say, is for motivation. Why do we do the things that we do? Does it matter what motivates us? You know, surely if we're obeying the rules, that's all God cares about. Well, I actually think that the Christian life is about much more than just outward conformity to rules. It's about our relationship with God and our participation in his divine story. And so I would say that motivation matters an enormous amount, because motivation is the fuel that's going to keep you going on days when you would otherwise flag and give up. You know, all of us have got a certain amount of energy and a certain amount of enthusiasm. But we find, you know, like the toys that we give our children at Christmas, that energy and enthusiasm aren't enough to last a lifetime. Last time we looked at the Duracell batteries, didn't we, in toys, you know, those ones that are supposed to keep on going so much longer. And if we haven't got the right fuel, then we'll wind down and we'll stop. Paul says to the Galatians, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. Shall I just wait and tell you when to put these on, guys?
I was waiting.
You know where I'm going. Yeah, Galatians 6. What are you doing, Gary? Stop it. Hold it there. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Galatians 6:7-9 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And motivation is the thing that keeps us going so that we continually live as God wants us to live. And we can reap that harvest because we've not given up. And so we've got to look carefully at our motivation to see that we're living as God wants us to live. Because it's frighteningly easy to look good on the outside without actually being good on the inside. And we've got to be looking at our motivation because God's not fooled. We might be able to persuade others that we're doing good things. We might even be able to persuade ourselves that we're doing good things. But we can't deceive God. He's the one who looks at the heart. God said to Samuel, the Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, you know, if you think about an iceberg, and I don't want you to show us the pictures of the iceberg, Gary, or anything. In fact, I would like you to clear all these things and just forget it for now. Because you're running way ahead of me.
All right. I thought it was behind.
No, you're nowhere near. You should still be on slide 3, M is for motivation.
Okay.
We've not got any further than that yet. Yeah, it's a bit like an iceberg. What you see at the top isn't everything. You've got to look at the surface. I don't just want us to talk about what we do today, but why we do what we do. Paul says to the Corinthians, we've got to examine ourselves, we've got to test ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to see if we've got the right motives for doing what we do. Now we can move on to Machiavelli, okay? I don't know how many people have heard of Machiavelli. Yeah? Machiavelli was a 16th century historian, a politician, a diplomat, a philosopher. He was a writer. And his name has actually become part of the English language, because if we say somebody is Machiavellian, we mean that they're scheming and that they're devious people. They're adept at getting their own way and they manipulate other people to do what they want them to do. And he wrote a book called The Prince, and that was an ideal ruler. And in that book, he justified immoral behaviour, dishonesty, killing innocent people, as being quite an effective way of ruling. And in it came this quote that I think most of us have heard at some point, the end justifies the means. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you do or how you do it, as long as in the end, you know, you get what you want to do. And, you know, that's become really part of our society. The end justifies the means. People will say that, you know, well, it doesn't matter what I do, even if it's not that good or it's a bit dodgy or it's, you know, not quite honest, as long as I'm, you know, trying to do good in the end. But Paul says, you know, we've not got to conform to the pattern of the world, but we've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need a completely different way of thinking and a completely different pattern or mould that we've got to be cast into. Eugene Peterson's written a book called The Jesus Way, and he says that the Jesus way of doing things is completely different to the world's way of thinking and doing. And he says, my concern is provoked by the observation that so many who understand themselves to be followers of Jesus, without hesitation and apparently without thinking, embrace the ways and means of the culture as they go about their daily living. In Jesus' name, they say, but the ways that dominate our culture have been developed either in ignorance or in defiance of the ways that Jesus used to lead us as we walk the streets and alleys, hike the trails and drive the roads in this God-created, God-saved, God-blessed, God-ruled world in which we find ourselves. They seem to suppose that getting on in the world means getting on in the world on the world's terms, and that the ways of Jesus are useful only in a compartmentalised view of life labelled religious. And we've got to understand that the Jesus way of living affects everything in our lives. We can't live our lives in compartments, you know, what we do on a Sunday, what we do on a Monday, what we do on a Tuesday. If we're following the light of the world, the love of the world, and if he's motivating us and being our fuel and our energy, then we have to live every day the way that he intended us to live life. And Machiavelli is really wrong when he says the end justifies the means. That's not the just Jesus way of doing things. How we live, Jesus says, matters as much as what we actually do. The way that we do things matters as much as what we do. You know, modern culture places so much emphasis on performance and statistics, and it doesn't really think about the complexity of life or how to measure the immeasurable. You know, for many years I worked in a school, and schools now, whether you realise it or not, they're not just places where people receive an education, where children learn facts and figures about different subjects. The success of schools now is measured in very clinical, statistical ways. Learning outcomes are measured very precisely. But there's no real acknowledgement of the difficulties that we have in measuring learning, or how there are different ways of learning, or even how different children are. And so they can't all be measured in the same way. But in a school, everything's divided up and it's measured according to exam results, and the school is judged by those results, with everything else that it may do tossed to one side. You know, a teacher who is genuinely caring and sympathetic and listens and inspirational, you know, to the children is likely to be swamped under a whole raft of paperwork that allows them no time to care and to listen and to inspire. Hospitals, very similar, aren't they? It's all to do with, you know, their statistics, how quickly they can turn the beds around. You know, a nurse who just actually sits listening to a patient who's afraid and reassures them and comforts them, you know, that's not part of their job description anymore. You know, there are many things that we can measure effectively using numbers, but we can't really work with people in that way. You know, I can measure a drawer, how good it is, by opening it hundreds of times and working out, you know, the point at which the drawer will stop functioning. But people can't be measured in the same way that drawers can. And so, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't just look at life from that clinical, statistical way. Because we've got to think about what is our motivational fuel. We're not machines. You can have the picture on now, Gary, with the fuel tank.
Okay.
Yeah? If we're going to persevere to the end, we've got to be motivated by God to the end. And so the motivation that we need has got to be God-inspired and God-given. You know, without that, we're soon going to run dry. You know, if the car doesn't have the right fuel in, it can only go so many miles, can't it? And then it stops. And, you know, we've only got to look at the diet and the fitness industries to see that without real fuel, things don't happen, you know. The January New Year's resolutions soon fizzle into February fickleness, don't they? People give up their diets and they stop going to the gym. We've got to have, you know, something that takes us beyond the everyday, that lasts, something that, you know, will really last. Jesus said in Matthew 12, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. If we don't have the correct motivation, we follow paths that simply lead into dead ends and cul-de-sacs. And if we're only trying to change our behaviour, but we're not being changed by God from the inside out, then we're doomed to failure. As the saying goes, can a leopard change its spots? It's only when we're changed by God's Spirit that we can hope to see lasting change. Change that goes on. Change that will take us through the whole of our lives. So what does motivate us? I think there are some good things that can motivate us, but also some bad things, things that shouldn't motivate us. And Machiavelli believed that fear is a potent motivator, and it is. He believed that a ruler should rule from fear rather than from love. He said, fear preserves you by a dread of punishment that never fails. And, you know, many parents and many employers try to use fear to motivate people. And it works. You know, it works for a lot of people for long periods of time. A child soon learns to obey if he's afraid of the consequences of disobedience. But fear is very debilitating over a period of time. It's very restrictive. It holds us back rather than propels us forward. In the parable of the talents, Jesus talks about a master who goes on a journey and gives wealth to his different servants before he leaves. And two of the three servants invest that money and they make more money. They were entrusted with something and they worked accordingly. But the third servant just took the money and hid it. And when the master came back, he returned the money to him. It was unaltered. But his explanation for what he did was, I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. What motivated that servant? He was motivated by fear. His fear was based on what he knew of the master's character. He thought the master was a hard man, a cruel man, a man who didn't really command his loyalty or trust. The other two servants don't appear to have seen the master in that way. They took the money, they invested it, they made more money, they seemed fine with the master, but fear acted on this servant in a way that inhibited him He basically froze. He didn't do anything with the money that he'd been given. He acted negatively in the end, according to the master, because he was motivated by fear.
Mm.
And fear does that to us. It freezes us. It stops us from growing and from taking risks and making those forward steps in faith. It's like a rabbit. You know, they say, don't they, that a rabbit is frozen in the headlights when a car comes along. It's so timid, you know, that even though there's danger there, it just doesn't know what to do. It just freezes. That can be dangerous, can't it? You know, if the car's coming and the rabbit freezes in the headlights, it's likely to get knocked down. But when we're motivated by fear, we can often find that we're not really motivated to do very much at all. We're so afraid of getting it wrong. We're so afraid of being punished if we fail that we dare do anything at all. So that kind of fear doesn't really fuel us in a positive way. Machiavelli went on to say that since love and fear can hardly exist together, if we must choose between them, it's far safer to be feared than loved. And he was right in acknowledging that fear and love are the opposites of each other.
Mm.
They can't actually safely dwell together.
That's right.
But his conclusion is not at all biblical. John says there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Perfect love drives out fear. It's the stronger motivator than fear. Love has to be our greatest motivation. Paul says that that's the most excellent way. He reminds us that if we don't have love, we have nothing, we gain nothing, and we are nothing. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. So if ever we need a convincing that what matters is our motivation, these verses prove, you know, they prove that we need good motivation, because all the things described there are good things, you know, to have the ability to speak in other tongues, to have the gift of prophecy, to be wise, to be knowledgeable, to have a faith that can move mountains. They're surely, you know, good things. But Paul says, unless they're fueled and motivated by love, then they're nothing. You know, that's why we have to look even beyond martyrdom, those people who are willing to die for their faith. But what's the motivation behind it? Is it love or is it fear? Love has got to be our motivator because it's God's motivator. We're called to love one another because love comes from God.
Mm.
God is love. You know, we've sung it already tonight. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's why Christians believe that love is a more powerful motivator than fear. Because love is the thing that motivates God to do what he does, and therefore it's going to be the motivator for what we do. And ultimately, you know, we do the things that we love to do, because that's how God's made us. Love doesn't inhibit us in the way that fear does. Love gives us courage. It enables us to overcome adversity. It enables us to do the things that we don't enjoy. You know, you think of a parent when they have that baby. You know, parents aren't masochists. They don't enjoy the sleeplessness that comes with having a little baby. They don't enjoy changing dirty nappies over and over and over again or cleaning up vomit any more than anyone else does. But they love the new life that they've created. And love becomes the motivation for the endless, repetitive, mind-numbingly boring tasks that they do every day. And their personal investment in that child, the incarnation of their love, means that love fuels their daily routines. And love's got to fuel our daily routines too. Love's got to have the force to propel us out of our comfort zones and call us to reach to other people with the good news of God. Paul says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And he goes on to say that Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. We are called to fear God, but not in that paralyzing, cowering way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. And we're reminded that if God's love has been poured out into our hearts, then it's that love that shapes our attitudes and motivates our behaviour. Why do Christians spend so much time serving their communities? Why do we get involved in youth clubs, in Sunday school work, in coffee mornings, in visiting the sick, in visiting prisons, in feeding the hungry, in serving the homeless, in helping the poor? Why do Christians open orphanages and hospitals and schools and offer their services as lawyers and builders and musicians and so on at no charge to help other people? They do that because Christ's love compels us. And if that's not the reason why we're doing things, then we need to look at our motives, because determination and commitment will only take us so far.
Mm.
We've got to have God's love to be that fuel that keeps us going. Another wrong motivator is the desire to please other people. Now, that often looks really good, doesn't it? It looks very virtuous if you want to please other people, because the Christian faith says a lot about serving other people. Paul says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So how can wanting to please other people be a wrong motivator? Serving other people isn't wrong. And, you know, we should value other people. We should look to the interests of others. But, you know, if we're digging below the tip of this iceberg and looking at motives, not just of actions, we've got to acknowledge that sometimes many of us do things because we want to please people, not just to serve them, but because we feel that if we do that, we'll earn their approval and they'll love us and they'll accept us. And we do those things actually because we live under a cloud of condemnation. We feel that we've got to do those things or we'll be rejected and people won't love us anymore. And people who live like this often seem to be doing lots of good things, but quite often they feel unhappy in themselves because they know that they're not motivated by selflessness. They know that they're actually trying to earn approval and admiration. Aesop says in one of his fables, in trying to please all, he pleased none. And another proverb says you can please some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, and some of the people none of the time. It's impossible to please everybody all the time. So what is the path that we should take? The Bible says that it's better to seek God's approval than people's. In Galatians 1, Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Mm.
If we make pleasing God our aim, then we're operating from a well of clear water rather than a polluted water source. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. When we allow our hearts to seek what pleases God, we can be sure that our actions ultimately will be right, but they might not win everybody's approval. Paul said to the Colossians that their aim should be to live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. As we focus on what pleases God, as we focus on growing in our knowledge of God and seeking to be fruitful people, joyfully giving thanks, we find that we're less concerned with other people's opinions and can be free to do what's right in the long term as well as the short term, without being tempted to do something just because somebody else wants us to do it. I'm not saying that we should be unpleasant to people or that we should be inconsiderate of their needs. We do need to serve other people. But, you know, we also need to learn that sometimes it's okay to say no if we're asked to do something. We can't always please everyone. Sometimes there will be misunderstandings that occur because of that. But we want to be people who fear God rather than fearing people.
Mm.
In John chapter 12, there's a verse, verses 42 to 43, that are very challenging. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, They wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. And that passage shows us that sometimes we can do the wrong thing because we value human opinion more than we value God's praise. The people there, it says, they did believe in Jesus. They'd seen him do miracles, and they recognized that he was speaking truth. But they hid their faith away because they were afraid of what the Pharisees would say. And, you know, we've got to understand that a fear of God is more important than a fear of people. Living to please God sets us free from worrying about what other people think about us all the time. You know, we think about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We think about Daniel, yeah? They were all tempted to give in to the demands of other people around them and to worship false gods. It would have been easier for them to give in. You know, Daniel could have eaten the same food as the Babylonians, and he could have given up praying to God. It would have been easy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it would have been easy for them to bow down to that golden statue. What harm could it have done? But their reply shows us what it is to really fear God more than man. In Daniel 3, they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. When we're secure in knowing that God loves us, we don't need to defend ourselves before other people. They've got that even if faith. It can't be shaken by circumstances. It endures to the end. When our motivation is to please God, we can stand defiant in the face of temptation, and we can live without shame or guilt. A motivator that's highly common nowadays is living life according to selfish goals. Do we have, you know, do we live just to please ourselves, have goals that are selfish, or do we live to have God goals, to find our purpose and our meaning in what God wants? Nowadays, you know, people around us, you know, if it feels good, do it. Yeah? Nothing's wrong if it makes you happy. You know, and we can have all kinds of different goals, and the goals in themselves, there might be nothing wrong with them. You know, wanting to have a happy marriage, to have children, to have your own home, you know, that's fine. But is that the only thing that's motivating what we're doing? For other people, you know, their goal is, you know, the opportunity to travel, or it might be, you know, that they want beautiful possessions, they want the best clothes, they want the perfect body. There's nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but if we're simply living for ourselves, we'll still find that there's something missing. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says that God set eternity in the human heart. We've got a longing for more than the world can offer us. Our motivation ultimately has to be set on the purposes and plans of God, because there's only those things that God wants that will last and that will satisfy us. Psalm 73 looks at how we often feel, doesn't it? The psalmist, you know, was frustrated. He was looking around at people in the world. He was seeing how successful they were. He was seeing that they seemed to have no troubles. You know, they were strong. They've got no struggles. They're free from common human burdens, he said. And he was envious. And when we look at people from that human perspective and judge them through human goals, we'll often feel like that. We'll feel envious, we'll feel frustrated, we'll feel, well, is there any point to following God and trying to live a good life? You know, the psalmist says, in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. But as he meditates on God, as he looks at things from God's perspective, he comes to see that this life isn't all there is to take into account, and that God would deal with everything in justice and faithfulness. And he concludes that psalm reflecting that he's the privileged one, because he says, whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there's nothing I desire besides you. His perspective and his goals have changed. When we live according to God's perspective, our values and goals will become shaped and moulded so that we no longer live as the pagans do. We don't have to run about worrying about what we're going to eat and drink and wear, because we've got a Heavenly Father who cares for us. So we can, Jesus says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, We're free to live life fueled by different motives. We don't have to look after number one all the time because God's looking after us. And so we can live according, as Paul says, freely, knowing that he, God, is going to provide everything that we need according to his glorious riches in Christ. Isaiah 26 verse 8 says, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. That has to be our motivation, doesn't it? The God's name and renown being the desire of our hearts. If that's our motivation for living, then we will have God's fuel to live according to God's ways. So I would say that, you know, motivation is an essential ingredient to the Christian faith. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. They were very good at outwardly obeying the law, but they didn't quite get the principles that were behind the law. Jesus' strongest words of condemnation was for that kind of behavior. He called them hypocrites. He said that was what Isaiah had meant when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. He talked about the fact that nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Out of their heart that all those bad things come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All of those come from inside. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he made it clear that outward behaviour, the murder, the adultery, the divorce that everybody talked about, came from your inner attitudes. So it matters that our inner attitudes and our thoughts and our motives are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that our behaviour is fueled by love. If we look at the iceberg picture, yeah, our behaviour is just the tip of that iceberg. Okay, the bit that you can see above the water, that's what we actually do. That's our behaviour. But what's motivating us is underneath. And you can see that there's so much more underneath the waterline than there is above it. The underneath part, the motivation, has got to be fueled by love and not by fear. It's got to be fueled by that desire to please God rather than to please people. And it's got to be fueled by a desire to live by God's values and goals rather than by our selfishness and our sinfulness. Only when the Jesus way is wedded to the Jesus truth do we see the Jesus life. And it's only when we're fueled by right motivation that we can live a life that honours God, not just with our lips, but with our lives, with our hearts, with our actions, so that we're living life as God wants us to live it.